Please be seated.
Please join me in the prayer for understanding of God's word. Gracious God, in rushing waters and in dry wilderness, in every season and circumstance, we need your sustaining word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, proclaim the good news among us today, so that we may repent and believe and see anew the time is fulfilled and the kingdom has come near. In Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.
In the ecumenical churches that share the same readings, we call the lectionary, and those churches include the Presbyterian folks and, of course, United Methodist and Episcopal Church and the ELC Lutheran Church, and most of the time our Catholic friends are all paying attention to the same readings on the same Sundays. And in this year, we call this a year of Mark, because Mark's gospel will predominate the gospel readings. And so we focus especially on the special and quite unique portrait of Jesus that Mark paints for us in words. And the reading this morning that all of those denominations are reading is very near the very beginning of Mark. And I read to you my own translation. Like a shot, he rose up. Right out of the water, he rose up and saw the very sky violently ripped open. And then the Spirit came down like a dove might descend and went right into him. The very next thing was a voice right out of heaven. Thou art my Son, the one beloved, and in thee I find only goodness. And the very next thing, the Spirit threw him right out into the wilderness, and he stayed right there in the wild wilderness, never leaving. And while he was there this whole time, he was sorely tried and tested by the old devil, Satan. And this went on and on and on over a period of 40 days. Now, all the while this was going on, there were all around him the wild animals that inhabit the wilderness. But the whole terrible and wonderful time of this testing, he was given help by otherworldly beings sent to him from above. Now, just after the time John the Baptist had been thrown into prison, Jesus began to visit around the whole area of Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. And here is the kind of thing he said. We are on the very cusp of God with us, really. It might as well be here, right here in our midst, and has already been here. You had better turn yourselves around and reach out in belief of this good news. And here ends the gospel reading. Okay, I'm on. Thank you. Well, it's wonderful to be with you again. I didn't know that I was going to be preaching again. I was assisting your pastor at the service for Ash Wednesday, and he looked very, very tired. He'd had a horrible week, and he turned to me and cocked an eyebrow, and he said, "Now, you wouldn't be willing to preach on Sunday, would you?" And I said, and he's my witness, I said, "Neil, you have no idea how flexible I can be." And I think maybe you don't know sometimes how hard Pastor Neil works. He doesn't parade that, and that's one of the things that makes him such a wonderful person. But he had quite a week, including the way our bishop, who, by the way, is an acquaintance of mine, has his eye of affection on Neil. And it's diverting. I said this morning, it just came out. It's a little bit like having a wife and a lover. And honey, I know nothing about that. I want to assure you of that. Let us pause for a moment of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, as I said, and this has been affirmed from the earliest writings we have, a particular church father, back born about 125, he pointed out that we have these four Gospels, and they each give us a unique and different perspective on Jesus, a different portrait. He actually used that word. And we have lots of stories of the baptism, but Mark's is absolutely unique in many, many ways. For one thing, there's total focus on what happens between Jesus, the Spirit, and God at that moment. The crowd around fades into insignificance. John the Baptist is not even a big figure in the story. It's the way the Spirit begins to work in the life of Jesus, just as this morning we witnessed the life of the Spirit beginning to work in this beautiful, beautiful child that was baptized. I translated it the way I did because I said the Spirit went right into him. You know, in some of the stories, it may seem as if that the Spirit is just hovering like a blessing. But no, in Mark, it goes right into him and begins to take control of his life. And so it's not surprising when the very next breath, Mark can hardly wait and says, and then the Spirit threw him out into the wilderness. There's a very special word used there. And it's kind of like the way we use English sometimes. You know, you can throw something, and then you can throw something out, you know. So when you throw out something, you know it's different than throwing. And that's exactly the word that's used. The Spirit grips him after entering him, throws him out into the wilderness. And there he is with animals and angels as he begins to sort out himself and his mission. Now, let me tell you that this crowd and those of you who especially have traveled in the Southwest and our wonderful deserts, you understand deserts. And you have a pretty good vision, I think, therefore, of what was going on with Jesus out in that desert, that wilderness that they talk about. And it became clear to me, one day I was in Jerusalem, and it was in the middle of winter, and the weather can vary greatly, but on this particular day, there began to fall just a wet, heavy snow that was partly slush and partly snow, and it was cold and chilly, and the streets of Old Jerusalem were just filled with slush, and it was just extremely depressing. And so I waved down an Arab taxi driver with an old Mercedes, and I said, take me down to Jericho. And we went down, and those of you who drive RVs crossing the mountains and so forth, you know, you get a little picture just like this all the way down and down and down until finally you get to the base. And you're below sea level, and you can see that Great Salt Sea just in the distance down there to the south that is just glimmering but dangerously salty. And you're well below sea level, and you feel a kind of a weight and a depression and hot and humid weather. And you run into Jericho and sit outside at a restaurant and order an ice cold orange juice, because that's where you get oranges. And that's what it's like. You look up and you're in what they call the Great Rift Valley, and there's just a sheer mountain going up where Jerusalem is located, and you're down in this desolate desert. And that's where Jesus was. If I had enough money and I had a volunteer, I would do something like this. I want you all to imagine this. I can hire a helicopter, And somebody's going to volunteer with me, and I'm going to say to you, just, I tell you what, skip a couple meals and wear light clothing, come with me, and I'll take you up for a ride. And I'm going to give you an old tattered umbrella and a bottle of water. I'll give you a full liter of water and a little piece of plastic or an old chair seat to sit on. And I'm going to drop you down in the middle of the Goldwater bombing range. And I'll be back. I'll be back in about 6, maybe 8 hours. You won't die. You got something for the sun and got some water. And you got something to sit on. You sit there with the lizards and just think. And if you were to do that, and you really weren't fearful that I would come back with my helicopter, things would happen to you. And let me just describe what would happen to me, because I have done something like that. And it's like this. Suddenly, everything you think you have control of seems to fade. Suddenly, you become aware, maybe after even a couple of hours or 3 hours, you suddenly look up and you realize there's nothing between you and heaven. The sky goes like a dome from one horizon to the other. You may see the glitter of Stony Mountains off in the distance, a couple of cactus. You're there alone with yourself and with the universe, and you're aware of what we call your finitude. And you know, the traditional words that we recite when we put the cross on you on Ash Wednesday, this is universal all over, the traditional words are, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The same thing that happens when you're alone in the wilderness, you realize that life is fragile, short, hazardous, and it will end. So in the wilderness, it's not just a terrifying testing, it's also refining of us and a clarifying for us of what is real and true and important. And that's the Lenten journey, and that's why the wise people who set up these readings have us read this today and think about ourselves and emulating what Jesus does in order to become who he is. Who he is. It's almost as if the Spirit hadn't been there at his baptism and come into him and cast him out into the wilderness and refined him and tested him there, he wouldn't have been able to do what he did. Almost. Mark risks that. The other evangelists don't like it, but that's where Mark is with his Jesus. Now, we sang, take time to be holy. Let him be your guide. Huh? Run not before him. Huh? So what I have to offer you today is not my wisdom. But let's see, what does Jesus do? What is Jesus calling you to when he comes out of the wilderness refined and tested and strengthened and determined and clear? What does he do? The first thing he does is to gather a community. A community of persons that he challenges, loves, teaches, enables. That's the wisdom. That's the wisdom. And so if we're following, if we're letting him be our guide, we are crafting community that cares. And not just comforts, but challenges and supports. I often say the way church ought to be on Sunday morning is it's a place, it's kind of, you come in to share war stories and hear a locker room speech. Huh? For the next week to do what needs to be done. Huh? And this thing of bringing together Christian community it troubles me, I have to be honest. We're in troubled times with regard to the gathering of Christian community because we're so terribly divided. And it creates for us a lack of trust in those who really don't think Christianity is such a great thing anymore. we're horribly divided. And we're divided because reason of the need for identity, the need for power, the need to be different, the need to be special, all of that kind of thing. So let me put this in simple terms. Here's what I think a lot of religionists, a lot of Christians, groups and leaders and so forth are saying. And imagine it to be either a beautifully vested priest in a cathedral or a TV evangelist with big hair. Okay, it doesn't matter, but it's the same deal. And basically, the speech is this. Listen to me. I want to tell you I know who God is and what God wants and expects of you. Just listen to me. I have the whole thing right here. I have it all captured. I know exactly what you ought to believe. If you trust me and listen only to my teaching and follow me, I will guarantee you I know exactly what happens after you die. I know how you should live now. Just say the words I tell you. Pray the prayers that I want you to pray. Consult me on every matter. And by the way, co-sign your Social Security check. Now, folks, that's in essence what keeps us divided. And my wife told me, sometimes you get carried away and get a little crude. But okay, so I'll tame it down a little bit. Folks, that little speech that you just heard, that's horse pucky. This morning in the fire, somebody leaned over to somebody else and said, "What did he say?" "He said that's horse pucky." I don't know where that came from this morning. It just came out, Neil. I can remember walking the gravel roads in East Everett as a boy, and there were a lot of horse apples on the road, and all the neighbors knew me, and they, as I went by their house kicking, you know, they'd all, because there were a lot of horses in those days, and they would stand out on the porch and say, "Kempton, don't kick any fresh road apples. Your mother has to clean your shoes." You know. It is. It's the shame of Christianity that we are no longer trusted by much of the world because it seems all we care about is proclaiming how we're better than the other group. Huh? And so Jesus gives us wisdom from Mark. He gathers all kinds of people, men and women, lots of women. People of all classes, bad people, good people, people respected, people hated, all kinds of people together in one community. And in fact, there's a story Mark tells that the other evangelists really don't like very much, where some of the big shot followers, the men, they come back to Jesus and say, "We saw this guy, he was healing people in your name, and we said to him, now if you're going to use the name of Jesus, you have got to follow us and come along because we need to control you." They go back to Jesus and tell him what he did. And if you could visualize Mark, just in terms of him telling this story, you would see him in characterizing Jesus' response as putting his head down and shaking it in shame. You guys don't get it. You don't get it. You can't. Don't stop him. If he's doing some good for other folks, let him alone. And then he says something really spectacular in Mark. He says this. He says, if anyone is not against us, they're for us. And it's a standard the Christian church has never been able to reach in its mutual cooperation with each other. Well, the second thing that Jesus does is proclaim the way that he figured out as being absolutely the secret for what he is about. And it was this. He said, listen to this. If you want to gain your soul, if you really want to enliven your soul and fill it with gladness and joy and meaning, give it away. give it away. And then in another place, perhaps the most important statement he makes is, listen to me, if you want to be ambitious, if you have ambition, it's a good thing, but turn that ambition on its head and be more ambitious than anybody else in serving. And it's brilliant, and it's counterintuitive, and it's been discovered again and again by millions. By giving away, by serving, we are filled. We are made whole. I don't mean to be crude. I enjoy movies and I enjoy artistic portrayals, probably because I'm a storyteller myself. But tonight, if any of you watch the Academy Awards, you're going to see hundreds of people who, in spite of fame, are horribly unhappy and whose lives are essentially empty. And it's not true that wealth and power impoverishes the soul of everyone. Some survive it, but you and I both know that those who live entirely for themselves are the least happy. And that is exactly the brilliance of Jesus' wisdom on this Lenten journey out of the wilderness, serving others. And the final one is this. When Jesus comes to the end of this time, when he has gotten in trouble again and again, because by gathering this community that doesn't belong together and by only paying attention to the needs of people and not the rules of the ruling religious order, he is determined to be so dangerous as to need to be killed. And when he realizes that the course has led him to the inevitable result that he's going to have to suffer and die, as the final example of what it means to serve everyone first. As he is on that hillside of Gethsemane overlooking Jerusalem in a grove of old olive trees, he reaches out in prayer and he says, Father, if I don't have to drink this evil brew, don't make me drink it. I don't want it, but if it is your will, I will drink it. We pray the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. Some of our friends call it the Our Father. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, we say, your will be done. And near the end, we say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And yet, we come to points in our lives on this journey when there is nothing that can be done. We have no more control. The only thing we can do is to submit. And that's the lesson of Jesus. There comes a time when we have to say there is nothing else for us to do. In spite of having lived as Jesus did, we are now up against it. The only thing we can say, your will be done. I submit. I love it when an old Methodist preacher who had unexpectedly contracted cancer and was in his terminal days, and he very humbly said, I do not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And so Jesus taught us that we make a life of discipleship that's a life of joy, beyond the joy of those who accumulate power for themselves, by doing these things, by joining and gathering a community of persons who are engaged in a noble, noble reaching out, in a noble, noble adventure of seeking to heal the needs of others, of coming to the point of saying, my life is consumed with giving it away, and then finally coming to the point of saying, and I submit and give all of this to you. I have lighted every candle that you have placed before me, snuffed out none, and now light a candle of submission to you. Amen.